It's a privilege of mine to serve the God and our God in this manner. My wife and I talked about time and so on in ministry, and I often said I'd be grateful if I could preach until I'm 70. And some of you are thinking, well, is it or isn't it? I'm not telling you. I'm still going. So thank you, Lord, for whatever. And a lot of it has to do with the grace of the people who listen. Let me tell you. Bless your hearts. But I have an interesting question for you. Do you enjoy looking at family pictures? You don't have to raise your hand. Maybe the photographer is nearby and you really don't want to have to say no, but even if he takes them or she takes them. I grew up in a family where pictures were important, especially to my grandfather. And he was one who enjoyed taking movies of us as little kids. Now, the movies in those days were a little bit different than they are today. They were shaky. Every frame that went by seemed to shake. They were black and white, no sound, at least for a long time. And so we would watch these movies, and he even had a projector, and he bought some cartoons on little reels for us, and he taught me how to run his projector, so he didn't have to watch them all the time, but I could take all the kids downstairs, and I was able to do that, which trained me for, in school, I got to run the projector to help in school. But it was interesting how we watched those pictures. And some of the black and white were so cloudy that you weren't sure who was in it. Some other things about them. And it made me realize something as I looked at those pictures, whether they were prints or movies, it was not the quality of the movie or the picture that mattered. It was the content. We looked at ourselves. We were glad to see our cousins and others on picture. Some of them we didn't see that often. So it was a privilege to have those to look at, and it helped me to develop an appreciation for family history, for our family at a broader scope. I can still see some of them, and I still have a box of some of them from my mother. She left them. Unfortunately, they weren't all written on the back, so some of them, I have no idea who they are, but for many of them, we know who they were, and we were able to talk to each other in different ones, and it's possible that I have some family listening this morning, so I have to make sure that what I'm saying is exactly right on. But we enjoyed those pictures. And you know, there's something about looking back at our spiritual life. There's something about looking back and seeing the various spiritual markers where God pulled us through a knothole, where God put us in a precarious place, allowed us to have to learn a hard lesson. Those are the places that become spiritual markers, because often when we went through those circumstances, we in fact had to grow, we had to learn, we had to mature. And so those things are important. And as we look back in Psalm 32, David gives us four pictures out of his life. And I want us to take those four pictures and hopefully can learn something from them. The first picture is the picture of a person who is forgiven of their sin. The second picture is a picture of a person who is not forgiven because they won't confess and repent. The third one is a picture of the repentant person. And the fourth one is the one who is trusting in God. Those four pictures, may they help us to appreciate some things in our own life. Picture number one shows the rejoicing of a forgiven person. Blessed is the one. The word blessed is an interesting word. Literally, it means happy, to be envied, joyful, enjoying, and rejoicing. Does that picture you? Why not? Happy, to be envied. Do you ever feel that you could be envied? Someone would like what you have. Someone would want what you have. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And a transgression is a rebellion, willful wrongdoing, violating God's standard, stepping over the prohibited boundary that God set. To be forgiven of that sin against God. Forgiven, the Hebrew word is N-A-S-A, and it means to lift up. It means to carry away. It means to take away. The context is focused on doing something about our transgression. And we know that Jesus, when he was lifted up on the cross, took away our sin. At least he paid for us. Paid our debt, and we must receive his work by grace through faith in him. One writer said, the transgression has been lifted and borne away by a vicarious sacrifice. Do you remember the joy the day that you came to know Christ Jesus as Lord? Do you remember the rejoicing that was ringing in your mind and soul? There was an enthusiasm. There was an excitement. Have you still got it? Are you still grateful for forgiveness? Is it something that registers with you? Or is it something that you see someone who's really excited about and you wonder what's wrong with them? I hope you never lose it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word sin is often said to be missing the mark. It also can be habitual sinfulness. It can be an offense. It's not measuring up to God's standard of holiness. It's not being able to keep the law, which the Bible says we cannot gain righteousness by keeping the law. Some try, but we fail. Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin, all these things, is covered. And the word covered in Hebrew is K-A-C-A-H. And it means to cover, to clothe, to conceal, to hide. God can do that. We can't do that. We can't cover it or hide it from him, but he can take it so that it is removed. It's been put away from us. In fact, the Bible uses the term, our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And never the two come together. It has been blotted out completely. No longer a barrier between us and God. And then he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The word count can be charged. It can be imputed. That sin is no longer placed in our account. It has been removed from our account, and he has put the righteousness of Jesus, who paid for it, into our account. What an amazing thing. That should make us joyful. He said, he doesn't count iniquity. Iniquity signifies something that is turned out of its proper course. I found this really interesting. In fact, we could put it this way. Anything that is morally distorted or perverted out of its normal way, we see that today in our world. We need to guard against such things and recognize that God can forgive and cleanse and change us. That which is contrary to equity or justice. Iniquity is completely incompatible with our God who is holy. And the word count, as I mentioned, talks about it being reckoned as part of our account. And he removes that so we are free. Now it's interesting in verse 1, blessed is singular. In verse 2, it's plural. I like how Spurgeon defines it as he thinks of blessings being double. He says this, and I quote, double joys, bundles of happiness, mountains of delight. Can't you just feel the excitement and the enthusiasm of being forgiven? And in whose spirit there is no deceit, no guile, no dishonesty, no lies, no fraud. We don't lie to ourselves. We don't lie to God. And the opposite would be honesty, integrity, sincerity, a seeker of truth in living. Honest with ourselves, honest about our sin, honest with God about who we are and what we have done and how we need him. There's no toleration or self-deception. There's no blaming someone else for the sin that we have, which is very common today. It's always someone else's fault. Do we show that rejoicing still? Is there still that happiness of being a child of God? I trust so. Picture number 2 shows the rejection of the unforgiven person, the person who's unwilling to submit to God and confess their sin. Notice what he says. When I kept silent, let me suggest what that means to me. When I resisted, when I rebelled, when I neglected listening to God, when I was unwilling to acknowledge my sin to God and to myself, when I would not take personal responsibility for my sin, when I rejected God's instruction to confess and repent of my sin. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone be like that? May I suggest pride? Too proud to admit that I failed God? Too proud to admit that I sinned? And definitely too proud to ask someone to forgive me? Which would be according to Matthew 18. Maybe deceived. Deceived myself. Deceived by someone else who taught me something that was false or conceited, similar to pride. Maybe just simple rebellion. I like my sin. I like what I do. I like it. I enjoy it. And if that's the case, I will not be forgiven. Maybe we're just simply unwilling to give it up. It's amazing how we can convince ourselves we're okay when we know before God we are not. David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It began to affect my physical body. I began to pay for it physically. He began to suffer loss of strength. He says, through my groaning all day long. It was weighing heavy on me, and I was groaning. You know, it's interesting. God does not condemn anyone for groaning, but he does for grumbling. Just in case you wanted that thought. David was groaning because he knew he was wrong, but he was not about to confess it and deal with it. He kept silent rather than communicate with God about it. His inner peace was gone. There was no rest anymore. That unconfessed sin was niggling away. It was unrelentful. Right on him. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Have you ever tried to run from God? You can't. You can run, but you're never away. He's omnipresent. He is with us all the time. He knows exactly where we are and what we're facing. God's disapproval, God's conviction of sin, David's guilt, God's spirit just kept pressing in and pressing in on him. And he said, my strength was dried up like the heat of, by the heat of summer. Can't you just imagine that shriveling of his own spiritual inner being? The struggle that he was wrestling with. And then it uses that little word, Selah. It's an interesting word. In fact, some people say that it, some commentators say it can't be translated. They don't know what it really means. But I'm going to give you what I think it means. And I'm not a great translator or whatever, but listen carefully, and I will quote a couple of people. I think it means stop and think about that. Stop and think about what it means to say, when I was silent and I would not confess my sin. Stop and think about that. In other words, don't quickly move on to the next verse until you've sort of wrestled through this one. And I quote from Bullock, who quotes a man by the name of Snaith, and he says this, Snaith has proposed, based on 1 Chronicles 16, that Selah marked the end of the strophe or stanza, identifying the spot where the Levites responded with this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And while the Levites made that response, the congregation of Israel would prostrate themselves before the Lord. Now, I don't know if that's what happened or not, but if he's right, that says to me that when I see Selah, it means stop and think about that and be prepared to fall before the Lord in humility and in surrender and in worship. Praise to God for what he has just provided for me to understand. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God who loves us and cares about us and sent his son to die in our place that we might have his righteousness, and Jesus took our unrighteousness. That's the person who, because he's unwilling to confess his sin, pays a huge price. Picture number three. Now, those of you who are counting, so you know when I'm done, there's only two pictures left. Number three. Picture three shows the refuge of the repentant person. Have you ever needed a refuge? We heard about birds this morning. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm going to do it anyway. We had a robin's nest in our tree just outside our dining window, kitchen window. And they had babies. And those little birds, I don't know how they could get all three of those in there at the same time and all pushing each other around because it wasn't very big, and they'd be peeking out and peeking out. We also had a number of magpies that knew that they were there. And I did not know that a mother and a father robin could be that aggressive. But they kept those magpies. They would come, one on this garage roof, one on this garage roof, and one on our house. And they would get the robins to start to chase, and another one would come in, and those two would come back with a vengeance, and they did not get those babies. They fought hard and fast for a long time. When they were gone, it was like a refuge, that nest. You know, there's something about a refuge that just makes you feel able to take a breath and relax and be comfortable. It's a special thing. David said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I finally gave in and obeyed you, God. Finally, I admitted I had sinned against you, and I've chosen to turn from it. And I did not cover my iniquity. I opened my life to you. Now, we have to understand, our life is always open to God. But it's one thing for us to open it to Him and express it in prayer and let Him know that we want you I want you to show me what's really there. I want to be right with you. And David exposed his heart and his whole being to Him because he wanted to repent. And he said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I will open myself up and I will confess my sin. To confess means to agree with God. It doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. It means to agree that what I called a white lie is really a lie to God. That what I sinned against my brother, I need to make that right. And I need to confess that and repent of it. And I need to agree that my behavior was wrong. I need to agree with God. That's what it means to confess. I will confess my transgression, my sin. David goes on and says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You cleansed me. You washed me. You made me whole. The guilt gone? Guilt is a terrible taskmaster. The shame was gone. The penalty, the bondage, the baggage, all forgiven. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our merciful God. He's worthy of praise and adoration and worship. And then we come to Selah. Stop and think about it. Just think about the refuge that's yours. And the forgiveness. And humbly bow before Him. Then He goes on in verse 6. Therefore, because of this, because of what God has done, because of how He's shown me mercy and forgiveness, let everyone who is godly, David could talk about the godly now. He could feel more at ease because he had confessed his sin and was forgiven. Let the godly who know the deliverer and know the deliverance that he brings, may we in fact be able to appreciate the opportunity and the need of continual prayer. Because he goes on and says, offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. We need to know that we still, even though we're forgiven, are very capable of sinning again. And we need to commune with God. Prayer is such an important part of our security and our safety, our protection. We need to pray. And be alert to the fact, even as Jesus said, as he taught his disciples, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He knew that we needed that. He says, offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Now, I'm not sure what the rush of great waters is. Maybe David was thinking of the flood in Noah's day, that the waters covered the earth and that the ark rose on it. But when the Lord shut the door, no one could get in. There was a time when people could confess and repent, and they missed it. I would encourage you, if you're waiting to be like the thief on the cross, don't wait that long. If you're listening online and thinking, well, when I know that my time is closer, then I will do it. No, the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Today's the only day we have. And let's rejoice in it. And so it says, at a time when he may be found. Don't take for granted that God is always going to give you that opportunity. We don't all have a lot of time. Now, it also could mean the great waters could be the difficulties of life, situations that are overwhelming. A flood is always overwhelming. We've seen that in a number of places this year. We've seen it, at least by news, and we've seen it in other places, even maybe in our own experience. And it's overwhelming, and you can't stop it. It just comes relentlessly. And maybe he's reminding us of the fact that some of the things we come up against that are difficult, that they just seem to press us down continually and hold us down. And it says, they will not reach him. He's safe. He's secure in me. The Lord is his refuge and strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He's the one that he says we can run to him. And David has written lots in the Psalms about God our rock, God our refuge, God our strength. He goes on in verse 7 and says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. I could trust you. The one who was unwilling to repent of his sin now is recognizing the refuge again that God is to him. And God is delivering him and strengthening him. And again, it says, Selah, stop and think about it. Don't run past this. Pay attention to it. It is of value. Picture number 4 shows the rejoicing of a trusting person. It's similar to where he started. He started with joy and rejoicing. Now he ends with joy and rejoicing because he learned something in between those verses. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. This is the promise of the omniscient God, the all-knowing God. Do you ever need direction? Do you ever need wisdom? Do you ever need encouragement, insight? That's God. And he promises David that he will instruct him, that he will teach him, that he will show him how to go, how to walk, where to walk, how to walk in godliness and righteousness. That's why we have this book. God's word needs to be the standard of faith and practice for God's people. And he says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now I'm told if you're a good servant, or were a good servant, you would know what your master was wanting you to do Because your master could just nod his head or her head and you would respond. Could just look at you with a wink and you would know to do this or that. Could just give a little hand gesture and you would be ready to obey. Is that how it is with God? We're just ready to respond as soon as he nods, encourages, gives a verse, a scripture somewhere, just to remind us of how we are to respond. He expects our full attention to his word. He goes on in verse 9 and says, but don't be like the horse and the mule. Without understanding, only curbed by bit and bridle. You're different than the horse and the mule. You can choose to obey. You can choose to make the right decision. They have to be directed by someone pulling on the bridle. Now, I had a horse that didn't always respond well, had a mind of its own, even with the bit and bridle. But I did eventually win. But God's saying through David, but we can choose to listen. We can choose to learn. We can choose to make wise decisions. We can choose to accept and practice God's word. But then he comes back as a reminder in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Their life may look glorious, but remember, their end is not. It may look like they're having a great time, and you can't be there because you know it's wrong what they're doing. But remember, there may be no peace, and there really be no lasting joy, and their end is loss. David says that in a number of places in Scripture. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Steadfast love. It just does not quit. You can count on it all of your life and eternity. It won't change. God is a God of grace and mercy. He extends his love to those who trust him. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. David goes on and closes this psalm. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord. He is the true source of our lasting and enduring joy. And joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. We are to be joyful people. We have something to rejoice about. He gives us that joy. He supports it. He enables it. And we should enjoy it. So he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. You who have had your sin forgiven, you who have confessed and repented, you who have a new life in Christ Jesus, rejoice. And then he says, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Have you ever shouted for joy? Do we ever get excited about being joyful in God? I started with the question, can you remember the joy you had when you got saved? I hope you can. I hope it's grown since then. David went from joy to sin and unwillingness to repent, and then worked his way all back to joy again. Don't ever give up on God. You may have to give up on yourself for failing again or falling again. But God is right there to forgive and to show mercy and love. May God help us to rejoice in God our Savior and worship Him, praise Him. For He is faithful. And David, in writing these penitential psalms, it's all about the joy of knowing that he was forgiven in the end. I hope you know that. I hope you know that you are forgiven by God. It's the only way that you will enjoy eternity. And if you don't know him, you can pray and ask him. Thank him for dying for you. Thank him for providing all that you need to have your sin forgiven and to be a new person in Christ. And ask him to show you. Read his word. Call someone who might be able to help you. Call our office. We would be glad to help. Whatever you do, don't put it off. He's for real. May we be for real for him too. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the writings of David in your word. I thank you for the lessons that he learned, some through very difficult things. But Lord God, thank you that from his experience, we can learn of things to avoid. And things that you showed him, we can learn and appreciate. Lord, I don't know who all's listening. But if there's even one person who does not know you today personally, who does not know that their sin is forgiven, Lord, I pray for them. You know where they are, and you know what they need. And I pray that you will work in their heart and life, and may they come to understand the joy of forgiveness. Lord God, thank you. We praise you for your mercy and grace. And I thank you for the words of the benediction written in the book of Jude that reminds us of our future if we know you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen. God bless.